Good morning, friends. Fantastic seeing you. All full of turkey or ham or all sorts of all that good stuff. And hopefully got some rest in, or if you were traveling like we were all day yesterday, then hopefully, you won't sleep now. So you'll get that in a little bit afterwards. But as always, our ushers are going to come forward, give us a chance to partner together financially. So if you came prepared to give and want to partner with us in the life change God's ended up to in and through our community, this would be the time to do that. So how many of you guys went shopping Friday? How many of you like those Friday shoppers, Black Friday shoppers? Yeah. How many of you think those people are crazy? Yeah? All right. Well, as long as we're all on the same page, all together. And no, it was great. Hope you had a fun time with that. Hope you had some fun times gathering with some people, hopefully, that you care about and that care about you, and we're able to take a breath here and there in the holiday week. As I mentioned last week, wanted to remind you that the tickets for our Christmas services start getting distributed next week, and so we're having 7 Christmas services this year at Cross Point, and so we'll have Tuesday the 21st, I believe, at 7 p.m., then Wednesday at 7 p.m., Thursday at 7 p.m., and then on Christmas Eve we'll have 4 services at 1, 3, 5, and 7. And so 7 different services, and they're all identical. And so, but we'd love for you guys to come and join us, and invite as many of your family and friends that want to come along. It's one of the best celebrations that we have all year. And so tickets, again, start getting distributed next week. Tickets are free, but we just distribute them to try to control the crowds and to manage those. And then as we do every year, that Sunday, we won't be gathering together on Sunday. And so we'll have Christmas services all during the week. But that Sunday, right afterwards, I forget, December 26th, we won't be gathering together. But then we'll start gathering again together the next week. So this weekend, I was thinking about it a couple days ago as I was trying to put some of these thoughts together. And this weekend on the calendar, I think for many of us, it really serves as kind of a hinge weekend in the holiday season, because pretty much as soon as the Thanksgiving meal is finished being devoured and the kitchen gets all cleaned up, there's kind of this flip of the switch that goes off on our culture, and all the attention shifts to Christmas. And so leading up to that, it's all about Thanksgiving, and you see, you know, the pictures of turkeys and browns and tans and, you know, fall leaves, and then all of a sudden, whoosh, the flip gets switched, and then it's all about Christmas and its carols, and it's, you know, all the different reds and greens, and all, everything's about Christmas. And for some of you, it's the absolute favorite time of your year. I mean, you love everything about it. You love celebrating Jesus' birth. You love the lights, the decorations, the carols, the time with family and friends. You love the spirit of giving. You love the spirit of getting, you know. You love Santa Claus, eggnog hangovers. You love it all, you know. And you find yourself just counting down the days till next Christmas season as soon as this one ends. And it's just your absolute favorite time of the year. But for others of you, this season presents certain challenges, and maybe for you, you find yourself stepping into certain relational challenges that you'd rather not face, because you have to enter into certain family dynamics that make it hard. Perhaps the time of the year conjures up memories that you'd rather not remember. It brings up other hurts from the past to the surface that you'd rather forget, that you'd rather not focus on, because maybe for you, Christmas doesn't bring all sorts of cheery memories for you. Maybe it's tough for you not to see past the exhaustion and stress that you're going to feel. And so you're trying to figure out, how do I figure out the perfect gift for each and every single person? And how do I figure out what to wear to this and what food to bring to this party and that party and get seen? And the schedule just gets so filled up that you're just tired and exhausted. And then you're filled with stress. And then you're filled with guilt because you're not keeping the reason for the season. And then all these different kinds of things start messing around in your head. And so you're just looking forward to getting on the other side of it all together. But regardless of where you find yourself on that kind of spectrum of Christmas excitement, regardless of one end or the other, what I'd like to do this morning is I'd like to kind of just dive into that tension. And what I want to do is I want to make some observations from the scriptures. And probably more so than that, I want to ask some questions about certain parts of the Christmas story that many of us have pictured in our head. Many of us have a certain picture in our head of the Christmas story based maybe on Christmas plays maybe that we've seen done, or maybe just nativity scenes that we've kind of seen set up, or maybe just how we've seen it told. And we carry this picture with us that doesn't necessarily always match up with Scripture. So I want to ask some certain questions. I want to make some observations of the text. And then I want to kind of see what shakes out and see if it impacts kind of our view and our perspective at all. So in order to do that, what I want to do first is I want to introduce you to a little Greek word that I first introduced in here probably more than 4 years ago, but I thought it was important to bring back. And I first heard about this word from a pastor in Michigan several years ago, and I heard him kind of unpack it, and it resonated with me. And so I've been kind of studying it and researching it and kind of unpacking it along the way over the years. But it's found three different times in the New Testament. And it's this little Greek word called kataluma. Now, Greek was the original language that the New Testament was written in. And this word kataluma, it gets translated into English in the versions that we read today. And so what I want to do is I want to look at how it gets translated each time it's used in the New Testament. So if you have a Bible, I want to invite you to turn to Luke chapter 22. Luke is the third book in the New Testament. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. So third book in the New Testament here. In this chapter, we find Jesus sending out his disciples, his closest followers, and what he's sending them out to do is to find a meal so that they find a room so they can share a meal together. And this meal would end up being what's traditionally known as the Last Supper. So in Luke chapter 22, verse 11, Jesus sends out his disciples with this question. It says, "The teacher asks, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?" So he gets his followers and he says, "Hey, go to this guy over here and ask this question." The teacher asks, "Where's the guest room?" Now, the Greek word that gets translated into guest room is the word kataluma. That's that little Greek word. Kataluma gets translated into guest room. Now, during this period in history in the Middle Eastern world, often homes, just like today, they would have guest rooms or spare bedrooms for when relatives or friends would come over and stay. But not only that, Middle Eastern cultures, and especially the Hebrew culture, prided themselves in hospitality. And so if a stranger was traveling by and they stopped at your door, it was very customary to offer them a place to stay and to offer them a meal. And so guest rooms were very typical in homes so that you could be prepared when any, whether it was a relative or a friend or a stranger stopped by, that you could practice this measure of hospitality. Now, the book of Mark in the New Testament records the same question from Jesus, because in Mark, we see the same story that we do in Luke chapter 22. Jesus, you know, sending his disciples out, his closest followers, to ask this question. It's the very same question. It's just recorded in a different book, and that's found in Mark 14:14. And so that's when we see the second use of this word, kataluma. But in order to find the third time the word is used, we have to go to Luke chapter 2. And so flip back a few chapters, if you have your Bible with you, a few chapters there to Luke chapter 2, starting with verse 1. And if you don't have a Bible, we'll put the words again on the screen. You can follow along that way. "In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria. And everyone went to his own town to register. So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. While they were there, the time came for the baby to be born. And she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn." Now, regardless if you've grown up in church or not, this is a passage of scripture that many of us are familiar with. If you haven't heard it in church, then you may have heard it, you know, in the Charlie Brown Christmas special, or, you know, in some other different places that you'd hear this text quoted in different places. And so what I want you to notice, though, is that the Greek word that gets translated as "in" is the word kataluma. That's that Greek word kataluma. And here in this passage, when it gets translated into English, it gets translated as "in." As we keep kind of exploring and keep asking some questions, there's a few things that are worth noting. One of those is that in this time in history, Bethlehem is a tiny, tiny rural village. This isn't a large city. It's not a city with hotels or inns as we would typically think of them today, scattered around. And so when we see the word "inn" in our culture, we tend to think of hotel or a motel. But the word kataluma is best understood really as just kind of the guest bedroom or the spare room in someone's house. It's not the picture of an inn with an innkeeper who has all these different types of rooms for rent. Again, this is a very rural village in the Middle East, you know, 2,000 years ago. This isn't an innkeeper with all sorts of, you know, hotel rooms. Now, another thing is that Mary and Joseph were traveling back to Joseph's town for the census.
And one's hometown would obviously be where one's relatives are from. So it would make sense that they would come, when they would come home to Bethlehem, they would stop at one of their relatives' home. That would only make sense. And so the question that's worth pausing for a moment and wrestling through is, why is there then no room for Mary and Joseph in the Cataluma? Why would there be no room for Mary and Joseph in the guest bedroom? Now, some might say, well, you know what? I'm sure that, you know, the census was going on and there were all sorts of relatives coming back in town and they were from large families, I'm sure, and so they had all different types of people passing through and the house is probably already full of different relatives. Perhaps, but again, this is a culture that prides itself on hospitality and the way that they care for people and the way, especially the way that they care for family. So if you take that kind of argument, let's just kind of play that out for a moment. Let's assume you're Uncle Fred and Aunt Betty, you know, typical Middle Eastern Jewish names, and you got to the same house earlier in the day, and you put your stuff down in the guest bedroom. And then later on, a young teenage girl in your family, because most scholars would tend to agree that Mary at this time was somewhere probably between 13 and 15 years old. Imagine this young teenage girl who's considered part of your family. She walks in. She's obviously about to give birth at any moment, and you're like, yeah, sorry, kid. I got dibs on the spare bunk, you know? Got here first. Snooze, you lose, you know? Huh? Now, there's something about that that just doesn't add up. I mean, that kind of scenario, when you play that out, it doesn't seem to fit with the culture. It doesn't seem to fit with kind of the typical hospitality that you would expect for a stranger, let alone someone in your own family. So as you kind of dig further and you start to ask more and more questions, the next question one has to wrestle with then is this, is why in a family's home, in an overly hospitable culture, is there no room for Joseph and Mary in the Cataluma? I mean, why wouldn't there be any room for them? Now, to help possibly shed some light on that, I want to introduce you to another word that was very common during this period, and it's this word called mamzer. Mamzer, M-A-M-Z-E-R. Now, mamzer was considered an extremely derogatory label that would be placed on someone whose birth came under questionable circumstances. Whether it was from being conceived outside of marriage or the result of an affair or incest or from a Jewish person and a non-Jewish person getting together. And hence, in an ancient Hebrew mindset, whenever this happened, it was a pollution of the bloodline. So whatever the circumstances, a mamzer was considered a disgrace to the family. A black sheep, someone to be ostracized and treated in many cases like a leper, someone that you shouldn't have anything to do with. And so with that in mind, look back to Luke chapter 2. Joseph comes to the family's home. Mary's 9 months pregnant, and she's about to give birth any moment. And the scriptures say they're not married. They're only engaged to be married. Now, how do you think that went over in a traditional first century Jewish family? I mean, it's one thing to look at it from this side of history, knowing all that we know now, knowing how the life of Jesus plays out, and coming to be this Savior and Messiah to the world. But try putting yourself in that moment without knowing the rest of the story. At this moment in time, in a first century Jewish home, imagine that there were plenty of whispers, plenty of condemning looks and snide comments. Like, what a disgrace. How dare Joseph bring that girl here? Now, Joseph's too good for her. I'm sure she slept around. But then, imagine Joseph trying to explain. Okay, everybody, listen. Listen, you don't understand. We didn't disgrace the family. We didn't dishonor God. Listen. Mary is pregnant by the Holy Spirit. Yeah. Okay, Joseph. Is that what she told you? Yeah. Is that the story she's telling you? All right there, pal. I got some swamp land in Florida, too. Yeah, you wanna buy that? I mean, you can just imagine how that discussion went. And so perhaps the reason that there was no room for them in the inn, this guest bedroom, perhaps was because Joseph's family didn't want to have anything to do with this baby. Perhaps what we're seeing playing out is a family unwilling to welcome a child into their home that they viewed as a mamzer, a child that would bring disgrace to the family, a child that would bring this threat to the purity of the Jewish bloodline, that would cause shame to be cast down on their family. And so as a result, what we see happen, instead of Mary and Joseph being welcomed into their home with this great hospitality and embracing arms, what we see is we see Mary and Joseph pushed off to stay in the same quarters as animals. Now, in some Jewish homes, this area for animals was attached to the downstairs of the actual house, and others just slightly detached from the home, where typically a permanent manger was carved out of stone and it sat there to serve as a feeding trough. And so basically, rather than this picture that many of us carry in our heads of this large barn out back, the more likely comparison for us today would be more like a cold garage. Some of them are detached, some of them are attached, but basically you're kind of pushed off into the cold garage, which was reserved for animals and their day. And so that very first Christmas, if you're Mary and Joseph, I'm sure there were parts of it that didn't feel anything like the joyous moment that they had anticipated as they found themselves shunned by their family and relegated to this cold garage. I mean, here's this incredible moment that God has chosen you to partner with him in bringing the long-awaited Messiah into the world. And what you're experiencing from those around you is alienation, disappointment, tension, shame. I mean, this picture-perfect scenario of what it would be like to give birth to their first child, to the Savior of the world, surrounded by encouraging and understanding and supportive and loving family, this was seemingly being shattered into pieces right before their eyes. And we get a much better understanding of what Mary and Joseph were having to persevere through at that very first Christmas. But you see, not only does it give us further insight into what they were experiencing, but I think it gives us more insight into the life of Jesus himself. Because this label of mamzer would be something that would stay with you all of your life. It's not just something that people would forget. I mean, when you were a mamzer, you were seen as a stain. You were seen as a blemish on your family. You were seen as a blemish on the entire Jewish population. And so as we consider that context, it gives us a broader understanding for other passages that we find in the scripture. Passages like we find in Mark chapter 6. So if you have your Bible, you can flip back there for a moment. Mark chapter 6, because at this time in history, understand when a son or daughter was spoken of or referred to, typically you would always be referred to as the son of your father, because bloodline and family heritage were so important. So you would be called the son of David. You would be called the son of Judah as a way to reference your bloodline through your father's name. But look at what happens here in Mark chapter 6, verse 2. It says, when the Sabbath came, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were amazed, referring to Jesus. It says, where did this man get these things, they asked. What's this wisdom that has been given him that he even does miracles? Verse 3, isn't this the carpenter? Isn't this Mary's son and the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? Aren't his sisters here with us? And they took offense at him. Notice the question that they ask. Isn't this Mary's son? Now, typically, the only time you would refer to someone in this particular culture as the son of their mother was if their father was in question or his origin was suspect. So in a world where bloodline meant everything, to reference someone by their mother's name, understand, it was a blatant insult. It was a slap in the face. Now notice what Jesus says next in verse 4. Jesus said to them, only in his hometown, among his relatives, and in his own house, as a prophet without honor. See, this barrage of insults, the condemnation, possibly even this label of mamzer, would have been something that Jesus would have carried with him his entire life. And so maybe as we step into this Christmas season with our own wounds that we carry around with us, our own scars left from people who have stepped on us and rejected us and forgot about us, doubted us and lied to us, left us, criticized us, whatever it is. Maybe one of the things that Christmas is that you may have never considered before is God saying, I know how you feel. I've been there. I know how you feel. Because you see, to believe this story that God came to earth in the person of Jesus Christ some 2,000 years ago, is to hold on to the reality that God, the God who created this world, didn't say, you know what, you screwed it up. You figure out how to fix it. It's to understand that God didn't shy away from the ugliness and the pain and the fractured pieces of our lives and our world. That God didn't choose to be detached or withdrawn or removed, but rather the essence of the Christmas story is that God chose to come and be and live and walk among us. Among us. As if he was saying, I'm not going to watch your pain and hurt and brokenness and be distant, but I'm going to enter into your brokenness. And not only that, but in some mysterious, beautiful way, through the cross, I'm going to take it on myself and take responsibility for it. And so when you, as many people do along the journey, when you come to a point, when you cry out, God, you just don't know what it's like. God, you just don't know what it is that I have to go through. God, you don't know how I feel right now. When you come to this point, when you find yourself lonely, and you're saying, God, you don't know what it's like to always be seen as a disappointment. God, you don't know what it's like to be alienated. You don't know what it's like to just be seen as this person who's never good enough, who's never measured up to all the expectations that get placed on me. God, you just don't know how I feel. Understand, you have a God that says, yes, I do. But God, you just can't understand what it's like. You can't relate. There's no way you can relate to how I actually feel. Christmas is God saying, yes, I do. You ever notice when you're struggling with something, whether it's struggling with a particular diagnosis or struggling with a divorce or an addiction or depression or grief, no matter what it is, and someone comes alongside you and says, you know what? I know how it feels. And you know that they actually do. It's not something that there's kind of this trite thing that they're trying to make you feel better because you know that they really don't know how you feel. But when someone does because they've been there, I mean, there's something powerful about that connection. There's something powerful about that bond that forms. Because while everyone else might not understand, they do. And what the Christmas story reminds us of is when we see it through this lens, is that Jesus can relate to us perhaps more than any of us ever imagined that he could. When we understand the type of story that he lived. Maybe you feel like you can't shake your past. Maybe you feel like there's certain memories or mistakes that haunt you. And maybe for you, the thought of going back to your hometown this Christmas or walking into your family's home this Christmas, it just creates this tremendous sense of dread in you. Because there's something from the past that people just won't seem to let you forget. There's these certain mistakes, these certain moments that are bound to come up somewhere along the line, and it just haunts you. Or maybe there's just kind of this unresolved tension that sits in the air that no one actually wants to talk about, and you're involved in it, and because of that tension, it just feels like you just find yourself alienated more and more from the rest of the people that you care about. Perhaps this sense of feeling like an outsider for whatever reason, it's gone on for years. And if and when that time comes for you, my hope is that you'll hear Jesus' own hometown 30 years after he was born still saying, hey, isn't that Mary's boy? And you'll be reminded in that moment that Jesus knows exactly how you feel. Exactly how you feel. You see, generally at Christmas time, we tend to only look for Jesus in all the happy songs and in all the sweaters that light up and, you know, the decorations and the food and the toys that we just have to have. That's where we tend to look for Jesus. And we look for him in everything that's shiny and happy and seemingly perfect. But I would suggest to you this morning that we can find Jesus in everything that's also broken and wounded and abandoned and shunned. Because in Jesus, what we have is a Savior who can say, you know what? I've been there. And I know how you feel. And your loneliness, yeah, I've been there. And your rejection, yeah, I've been there. Shoved to the outside and told that you're not good enough, yeah, I've been there. Maybe for some of you, this is your first Christmas without someone. And you're finding yourself having to wrestle through all sorts of new emotions and the idea of having to discover what new traditions are going to look like. Others of you, you find yourself swamped with financial burdens and this sense of overwhelming stress about what lies ahead tomorrow. Others are faced with the devastating consequences caused by years of addiction. Maybe it's your own addiction, or maybe it's the addiction of someone else that's rippled out onto your own life. And so to you, not only do you have a God who says, I've been there, but understand that you have a God this morning who says, I am there, and I will continue to be there. And so my hope for us as a church is that we would continue to be the kind of community where people can have the freedom to say, regardless of their story, you know what? Yeah, I'm with Mary's boy because he gets me. He knows how I feel. And that you would have the freedom, regardless of your story, to be here and to share it and to open up, because there is power in sharing your story. But understand, there's also power in being the person who says, hey, yeah, me too. I've been there. And that we need to, as each other's brothers and sisters, we need to be the kind of people that are willing to say, yeah, you know what? I've been there too. Because the greatest fear when you're struggling, and the greatest fear when you're dealing with whatever hurt or pain or addiction or whatever it is feeling like you are the only one. I had someone just in first service, they came up to me and said, you know what? Hey, I struggled with addiction for years and years and years. I've been sober for 8 years, and I just want to give you my name, and here's my number. And if anyone ever you find that struggles with this and they need someone to talk to and they need someone to say, you know what? I've been there. Please have them call me. You know, friends, that's the kind of community that we need to continue to be. We need to be the community where you can have the freedom to say, you know what? Yeah, this is my story with all its baggage and fractured pieces. And we also need to be the kind of people that can say, yeah, me too. I've been there. Because there's something about when you realize that you're not isolated and you're not alone and you're not the only one who's gone through it that helps us understand the kind of love that Jesus wants us to encounter. But then lastly, I hope for those of us who maybe come into the Christmas season and find ourselves filled up by it, who find ourselves on the end of the spectrum where, man, we're just so excited and find ourselves in such a good and healthy place and so many wonderful things to be grateful for, that we wouldn't be just content to kind of sit in our own little bubble, but that we would be on the lookout for people in our home, for people in this community, our brothers and sisters, for people outside of this community and wherever around the world, that we can be a part of stepping into their hurt, that we can be a part of stepping into their brokenness, that we can model the very compassion and love of Jesus and help step into their world and see what, in very little or big ways, that we can be a part of trying to help redeem that simply by our love, simply by listening, simply by caring. And participate in the story that God is always up to, of looking at very broken things and making something beautiful out of it. And so as we enter into this Christmas season, I hope that's a story that we find ourselves excited to live and very, very grateful that it's a story that we get to claim as our own. Let's pray. Father, I do pray that we would find ourselves very grateful that our story is a story that isn't marked by being perfect, by having it all together, by being the most popular, but that our story is a story that's marked as just coming exactly how we are and having a God who looks at us and says, you belong to me. And smiles when he sees us. And so, thank you for not being distant and removed from our hurt and from our pain. Thank you for your courage and love that drives you to dive into it and to rescue us and to redeem us. And I pray that that would not only give us an overwhelming sense of peace, but it would give us a spirit of courage to go and to dive in to others' lives and to participate in that same story. Father, thank you for my friends here in this community, and thank you for the stories that they're living and the story that we can collectively live together. We count it an honor and a privilege to be aligned with Mary's boy. And we pray this in his name. Amen. Thanks, friends. We'll see you next Sunday.